Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root, so they believe for a while, and in time temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Falls right in line with what James is saying in regard to how pleasures are driving a lot of these quarrels and the desire for pleasures. You'll notice, as you look at these verses, my version has, I believe, 16 times the word you or your is used. James is keying on the fact that these fights and quarrels all center around self and what self wants. The desire to have what others may not have, self-gratification, no consideration for others. But I have a question. Gratification, can it come in other ways? Does it have to always be self-centered? No, it doesn't. There are plenty of things that we can do that bring gratification, but necessarily not self-centered. Yeah.
I know I've already talked enough today.
No, you're good.
But even in Ecclesiastes, it says when you view everything that you have, the fruit of your labor is a blessing from God, you can enjoy those things even that he's given to you that are blessings from this earth.
Yeah.
And we can very wrongly say, you know, anything that's not, you know, teaching a Bible class or reading God's word somehow, like, that's selfish. But when you look at everything with the perspective of God has blessed me with this, I'm thankful for it. God says you can enjoy the fruit of your labor when you do that.
Right. Yeah, and we're going to talk in a bit about the things that you can pray for. Are they selfish or are they not? They may sometimes on the surface seem selfish, but maybe the intent or the motive, like was mentioned, is good. Sam?
Just a comment that maybe comes with this is when Jesus talked about the greatest commandments, you know, it's loving God with all of yourself and loving the neighbor as yourself. But he didn't bother to tell us to love yourself. We're pretty good at that.
Yeah. When I read and think about this self-centered and the idea of elevating self, I think back many years ago when I lived in my Tampa friend over here, Tampa Bay. We lived and worked in St. Pete, and I worked with a guy. You know, this was an engineering type of deal. This guy was so smart that he just thought he was so smart he didn't need God. He wasn't necessarily atheist, but he just didn't need God in his life because he was so smart and good at what he did that he didn't need. Yeah, absolutely. That's the idea. And it was sad for me to certainly hear that. And the idea that some of these that James is writing to, right in James 1, verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. He has told them that you ask, you will receive if it's for the right motive and purpose, which we'll come to in a second. But the idea that some did not even find a need to pray. Now, one of the words there, which is a little bit impactful, kind of hits you right square in the face at first, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Do we think that James is writing to some folks that are actually killing each other over these issues, these fights, these quarrels? What's your take on that?
John says, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer.
Okay. James,
we already talked about how we can use the tongue,
right?
And that's the way we kill each other.
Yep.
Over and over again.
Yep.
You discourage each other and foster death.
That's right. You squash a spirit. Mm-hmm. it's certainly that we certainly have examples of where there was actually a murder. I mean, Cain and Abel, that started out with wrong intention. Dave and Uriah, Ahab and Naboth. I mean, there's certainly cases, but yeah, I'm with you. I believe that in this case, he's talking about you would go as far as murder, but he's really talking slander, squashing somebody's spirit. Yes, sir.
I think who, what, when, where, why James at the time, this was after the ascension, he'd seen his own brother murdered for all the wrong reasons, had nothing to do with the life that he lived. And I think as he was writing these things, he was looking back at all the things that he observed growing up with Jesus and going through life with him, becoming really the, I don't know what to call him, the power broker, head of the church in Jerusalem at the time. So I think he's going through his thoughts, and these are part of what he's seen and what he's experienced around him, identifying to what I think was what he considered some misbehaving Jews at the time, and trying to outline all these things to them.
Right.
It's a standard to live by.
Right. And while I mentioned last Sunday, I'm certainly not a Jew that's been persecuted. Certainly we can all relate to these, the things James is addressing. There's no question. Yes.
You know, we again, with Brian, the jealousy and selfish ambition. Think about what the brother just said. We know towards the end of the Gospels, they talk about really what was the motivating factor in them killing Jesus. It was jealousy.
Yeah.
Right. You can see with that. So again, that could be the idea. You see the jealousy. We know we talked about Cain. That was jealousy.
Right.
So we can.
So there's another case.
Yes.
Yeah. continuing the idea of centering around self, these people were only thinking about self. They were praying with the wrong motives. Their prayers were self-centered. And, you know, it's funny because where I work, we have this training called compliance training. And a lot of times at the end is a test. And the questions are just, they're so simplistic. So I'm gonna try that on you guys, okay? So good intention or good motive or not good motive. A teacher prays to get a promotion or prays to be a better teacher in order that he get a promotion to the auditorium class. Mm-hmm. Proper motive or not? See, I told you this was easy.
Yeah.
But what about the idea of being a better teacher and maybe help a new Christian? Certainly the right motive. What about praying to be a better song leader so I could land the AM service gig?
18.
Yeah, 18. Certainly not the right motive. But if my goal is to bring edification and glory to God through edification, that's certainly the right motivation. So yeah, the same prayer just depends on what's driving it. Do I want to be a better preacher to get a pay raise? I've joked with James and some of the other elders that when they appointed me deacon, which I was humbled by, that I had been a deacon before and that I expected a level 2 on the pay scale, and they said they would arrange it. I say that certainly in jest, but there are a lot more prayers that, you know, you've heard over the years. Some are certainly frivolous, and that's what James was addressing. Luke 15, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with a loose living. That's what that reminds me of, the prodigal son, and how he only cared about himself. You've already mentioned this morning. The idea that some were thinking that godliness led to financial gain. And 1 Timothy addresses that, which you mentioned earlier, Ryan. He mentions in verse 4 the idea of becoming adulteresses. And this falls back to a reference or a metaphor with Israel. If you remember that they many times, when they were unfaithful, were condemned as adulteresses because of that unfaithfulness. In the same way, we in very similar way, enter into a contract or an agreement or a vow with Christ as we become a Christian. And 2 Corinthians kind of alludes to that. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So it's that idea that when we become Christians, we confess, we commit, we're baptized, and we are, or in fact, we make a vow with Christ. And if we become deceived by the world or we become a friend of the world, we break that vow. It's much like the situation in a marriage vow. Here's another little fill in the blank for you. As a wife to a husband, each Christian is to God or Christ, right? You read my notes?
I read the Bible.
Yeah.
Right. Same source.
Yeah, same book.
God does not like divided loyalty. In Matthew chapter 6, he talks about you cannot be devoted to one and the other. You cannot serve both. This idea of being a friend to the world, you know, the idea of friendship, it's sometimes, I think, in modern times, watered down. The idea of friendship involves unity in thought, unity in purpose, includes sharing things, feeling at home with another's outlook on life. And when I think about this, I think very literally about friendship. And I can remember a couple events that really stand out in my mind in regard to friends with the world and friends with others who share your outlook. Continuing the Tampa Bay theme, I remember when we, and Sheridan, I think you remember this, when we were young in our marriage, I had a buddy from college who invited us to go with him and his boss out boating that day, somewhere in Tampa Bay. It was on a Sunday morning. And I thought, well, there's not a whole lot of harm in that. And we went. And I'll tell you, not too long into that trip, I started feeling kind of sick, and it wasn't the water. I don't get seasick. It occurred to me that day that this is being friends with the world. This is what this feels like. It's funny, then it's unfortunate that we have to do those kind of things to make ourselves better, but I'm sure you all can relate to something in your life that you've done that have steered you back to the right. And that was one of those occasions. But I contrast that with sometime later, maybe a year or two or three, we had started attending over in Pinellas County. And I'll remember sitting at a Tampa Bay Rays game with two of the guys, two of the brethren that I went to church with, and how the opposite happened at that moment. How I knew what was next. I knew what was next with them. I knew that my wife wasn't worried about me. I knew that they weren't going to go up to concessions and come back with, you know, a beer or two. I knew that when we left there, we weren't going to point A to B to C. I knew that I was going home. And it was just, to me, such a contrast in how you can be friends with the world or not. And that those two things really stand out to me. More recently, since I've joined the Embry Hills family, I think about going to the Christians when they're celebrating their son's graduation and how wonderful it was that I walked in and it was not a social drinking event. I can go to Doug Warren's house and there's only one thing that we differ on. You probably know what that is. His has to do with white and red and mine's orange and blue. I went to James's basement for several classes on sexual purity with a few other men. And we sat there together and we learned about how to lean on each other in certain times and how to better love our lives and how to deal with, you know, the temptations of the world, and how wonderful that was. And I remember sitting around the Pose table when we were talking about coordinating this class and how on a Sunday night it's traditional that they make popcorn. And we sat there with them, the kids, and we had popcorn together. And I felt like I was a Poe for those few minutes. I love these things. I love the fact that I can go into a situation with my brother and not be thrown into temptation. Because I've been on the other side. I know some of you may have as well. I've hung around enough shenanigans in my life, especially in my high school days, to know the difference. And it's wonderful. So First John addresses this very thing. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. James lists several cures for this worldliness that we've been talking about. We're going to hit on each of these, at least to some level. A lot of these, if not all of these, all center around the attitude you should have, the proper attitude you should have. If someone would please read verses 5 through 10 for me.
Or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Thanks, James. Proper attitude, submit to God. Do we ask ourselves, what is God's will? How does he want me to react or act in this certain situation? Many of you probably are too, fresh off of our study of the book of Judges. And what do we remember about the book of Judges and the Israelites, how they were constantly turning to sin, how they were constantly turning around and being forced into servitude, how they would constantly ask for God to get them out of the situation and deliver them from their oppressors and to be put back into salvation. It was an endless cycle. They would always fall back. And the idea is, why put yourself in that kind of lifestyle? Why not just live in a state where you want to constantly submit? And in verse 3 of Ephesians 4, there's that word peace again. Live in a state of peace versus this constant need to fall away, come back, fall away, come back. That's one thought. Another is, remember, we've got this wonderful gift that God has afforded us called grace. But we need to remember in Hebrews 4:16, it reminds us that it's not a one-time thing, that there's always need to continue that grace and continue the need for that grace, and that God gives it to the humble, and we can receive through repentance that grace. But here's a side point to that. God has afforded us grace. We need to do the same thing to others. We need to be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient. We need to remember to continue to be unified with our brethren. So I guess you could call it playing it forward. We need to always remember to play it forward. My favorite thought, resist the devil. Satan is the author of confusion. Resist, again, is not a passive word. It's something that is continually happening. It's a constant opposition. we have a great example of this in Jesus. If you would flip over to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus proves that this can be done. If someone would please read starting in verse 1 down to 11.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
That's great motivation. I mean, that's great inspiration. But it's, to me, again, the most impactful verse in James 4 that we have that promise. If we put that effort in, drawing near to God, following the New Testament, repent when we fall short, going to God in prayer, those are all things that bring us closer to God. Remember the story about the prodigal son. What happened on the back end of that story? What happened when he came home? How did his father react?
He threw his arms around him and hugged him, and he was glad to have him back home.
That's right. He didn't chastise him, he didn't beat him. He didn't abuse him. He absolutely welcomed back. And drawing near to God, God will do the same thing when we draw near to him.
He didn't even wait for his son to get into the house.
Yeah.
When he saw him, he ran out to meet him on the road.
Right.
It's like God's not hiding somewhere and saying, maybe you'll be able to find me.
Yeah.
He wants to be found, and he wants to meet you.
I'm going to put you on the spot for a minute. I don't know if you remember this. 6 years ago, I listened to your podcast, by the way. I mean, your sermon from 6 years ago on my commute.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know where you are in my playlist, but I'll check it. You had a quote, though, from a preacher, I think during your college days, about prayer. Do you happen to remember that quote?
That probably is. Tom Holly.
That was my guess.
He would say, if you take one step towards God,
yeah,
he is running to you.
Yeah.
Like it's, he desires to be with you,
yeah,
and he desires that you seek him.
Yeah. Wonderful.
And then
it's a great thought.
His son was exalted.
Yeah. Yes.
When lost sheep was found, all heaven rejoiced.
Right. Right. The other concept, you know, James mentions purifying your hearts and cleansing your hands. I think it's a great reference to our whole self. We've got things. Again, we talked about the tongue and how our heart drives what we say. Sometimes what we say and what we do and what we think are all kind of disconnected. And I think that's a great idea with the thought of the outward cleansing and the inward cleansing.
Before you leave that thought, I have a friend that used to teach and preach, and he referred to the heart prevalent almost through every set of verses we've gone through. And he referred to the heart as the well. He always said, what goes down in the well comes up in the brain.
Right.
And it's vicious. I mean, I've never seen anything fit better.
That's good. I have to remember that. I wish I'd known that for the chapter 2-3 lesson. 6 years from now, I'll bring it up. Okay. this idea of conflicting inner self and outward action is talked to in James 3:17, where again, there's another one of our words from Ryan's intro is the hypocrisy of it all. So, we should weep over sin. We should weep over quarrels. We should have sorrow that that produces repentance. We should turn to mourning when we have hurt a brother or we have sinned against a brother. So taking yourself to that lowly point, the Old Testament is full of words that associate humbling yourself, grieving, mourning, weeping. Those things go with bringing yourself to that state of repentance. And then humbling yourself and learning humility. I'd like to turn to Luke 18 to read about the tax collector. I don't think a whole lot needs to be said when you read this story. I think it kind of speaks for itself. Starting at verse 9. If someone would please read from 9 to 14.
And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like the other swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes, all I get, but tax collector, and some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.
I want you to make a mental picture of this tax collector and describe to me what his posture is and describe to me what his attitude is when you read this.
Someone who's looking at the other guys, but not at the state, and pointing fingers.
Saying how great I am.
Judgmental, arrogant.
But what about the tax collector? What is his posture? What is his...
Yeah, I was talking about tax
collector. Oh, okay.
Here. Sorry.
He's almost defeated, and then his head is down. He recognizes he's not even worthy to look up
right
to the heavens to address God.
Right.
His humility is clear
right
before God.
What is it about this idea of looking down versus up? I mean, you ever seen, you know, a baseball team hit a walk-off home run? You ever seen the other team? Are they rejoicing? Are they looking up?
Hanging
their heads. That's right. They're walking off. Even the Little League World Series is going on now, even at that age. It's just a natural thing when you're defeated, when you feel beat. I think that story stands on its own when we need to talk about learning humility.
His problem was he wasn't looking himself in as far as the presence of the Lord. He was looking himself in the presence of this other man. Mm-hmm. Didn't realize he's just as equal to him, and all those things he described doesn't matter. He need to compare himself with the Holy God. And then that's when you get the kind of reaction as the tax collector.
Right.
Yeah, will we prefer our own exaltation or God's exaltation? Yeah. God's is going to be so far superior to any exaltation.
Yeah. And that takes a certain amount of wisdom, like you talked about, to know that that's coming one day. It's just not necessarily right now. And that's the challenge, right? I don't know if we have time, but to me, Titus 3 sums up this lesson beautifully. And I'll read it real quick. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Perfect, to me, encapsulation of James 4. Thanks for your time. And Ryan, I did not spill over and do any of yours. Wednesday's yours.
I have questions for Wednesday. So if you don't want them, then leave right now and we'll all stare at you.
Can you say which verse you go to? You chose verse 7?
Yeah.
I chose verse 6.
You did.
Why? Because it was...
It was what?
It was all the letters in capitals.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Let me go look at it. I want to look at it. Let me stop this thing real quick.
It's not that serious. I mean,
okay.
I appreciate it. Thank you.